I want to start this morning by offering to you a quote that came out of the lips of Jesus. And, you know, sometimes Jesus said things that surprise us, that even shock us. And this is one of those statements that he made that definitely kind of raises our eyebrows. After Jesus told a parable, a story, he concluded that parable by saying this. He said, "The citizens of this world are more shrewd than the godly are." The citizens of this world are more shrewd than the godly are. That's an interesting verse. And what I have found over the years is that I often learn some of the most important lessons from the least likely sources. And a couple of years ago, I received an article in the mail from actually a guy by the name of Bill Hendricks. And he's the son of Howard Hendricks. And he had sent me this article that was found in the Harvard Business Review. It was not an article about God or about the church or really about anything overtly spiritual, for that matter. As far as I know, it wasn't even written by a Christian. It was actually written by two educators in the area of business and management by the name of Jim Collins and Jerry Porras. And it was an article about how to build vision in a company. And for me personally, it sort of unlocked some things in my head that allowed me to understand how vision works, not just within a company, but really within a church like ours. And this led the elders into a prolonged discussion of, and a prayerful discussion, by the way, of what our vision at Central Peninsula Church really was. And Collins and Porras, as you might have imagined, they're not alone in telling us that vision is really crucial to the success of any organization. And yet they're quick to say that vision has become one of the most overused and least understood terms in the English language. And they point out that a well-conceived vision actually involves two components, and both are necessary. First, the first component is what they call core values or a core ideology, which actually defined why we exist and what we stand for. That's the first part of vision. The second part of vision that they talk about is what they call an envisioned future, which actually defines what we aspire to become. Something that will require significant change and progress in order to attain. So think of it this way. Core values are like the glue that holds an organization together as it grows and changes and expands. Core values never change. They never change. But an envisioned future may change every 5 to 10 years. It's a specific goal. It has a finish line, and you always know what side of that finish line you actually are on. Either you're still heading towards it, or you've actually crossed it. So it's a well-defined, measurable, and compelling vision of what we're shooting for. As a matter of fact, Collins and Porras use a very, I think, helpful acronym for this. And they call it a BHAG, B-H-A-G. Which stands for a big, hairy, audacious goal. And I like that. So that goal is a powerful way to stimulate and motivate progress. It serves as a kind of unifying focal point of effort. I tried to think of this biblically. And I thought of the people of Israel. And in a sense, God gave the people of Israel a BHAG when he delivered them from Egypt. And God actually, as they headed out across the wilderness for the promised land, God described for them, actually you see it at the very beginning of Exodus, God described for them what he called a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That was their BHAG. That was their envisioned future. And God even described it for them in really beautiful terms. I think of the Apostle Paul. What was Paul's BHAG? You can't help but read the book of Acts and then read his letter to the Romans and see that Paul's BHAG was first to reach Rome with the gospel and then to go even beyond that into Spain. That's what drove him. That's what he was passionate about. Now, what struck me about this as I began to think about CPC is that, first of all, I realized that we as a church body have some very clear-cut core values. And our core values are reflected in our purpose statement. You can find this on most of our literature. You can find it on our website. And let me just remind you what it is. It's to make disciples of Jesus Christ who worship God's person, obey God's word, love God's people, and share God's grace. That's the why. That's why we exist as a church body. And our values are very important from that statement. We're committed to making disciples of Jesus Christ. We define that as a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And the disciple as an individual and we as a church are committed to four values, sometimes we call them priorities, that are non-negotiable. These are the things that will never change. I mean, if you come to CPC in the year, 2080, I believe these will be our core values. They'll never change. So we're committed to worshiping the true God in spirit and truth. That's first and foremost. Secondly, we're committed to obeying the Scripture because we believe that the Scripture is the infallible record of God's Word to us. Thirdly, we're committed to loving God's people, to the community of God's people as we come together, to loving one another, to caring for one another, to meeting one another's needs, to serving one another with the gifts that God has given us. And fourth, we're committed to sharing God's grace with a world that desperately needs it, sharing His grace in both word and deed, in both what we say and in what we do. Now, when I read this article, I was encouraged because there's no question that we know what our core values are. But then I started to think about this whole idea of our envisioned future. And I began to ask myself the question, what's our Mount Everest as a church? What mountain are we trying to climb? And when we reach the top, how will we know it? How will we be able to measure it? One of the great things about a BHAG is that it forces you to trust God. As a matter of fact, Collins and Porras say that every good BHAG should have a gulp factor. So that when you read it or you see it, you should hear an audible gulp, in your church or whatever. It's whoa. And so there should be this sense that, oh my goodness, this is a big, hairy, audacious goal. And really, as believers, it's something that ought to cause us to hit our knees. Something that ought to cause us to say, you know what? Without God, that's impossible. We could never do that. For a long time, our church body really, I think, has viewed building our facility as at least a BHAG. In the last 15 years, we have reached two major goals in this regard. And both of them, as I said, have had to do with our building, with our facility. 15 years ago, our Sunday worship services took place at Bowditch Middle School. And many of you remember worshiping under the pirate, And that was kind of our identity, I think. All of our weekly ministry took place either in homes or in rented offices. Our church slogan was, "We dare you to find us." And we weren't really all that easy to find. And needless to say that we felt that for us to take the next step as a church, we needed to have a building where our ministry could grow and where people could actually find us. So, for some of you, you remember we raised about $3 million. We built the old auditorium that we used to meet in and all those classrooms that our kids are now meeting in. And you might also remember that it wasn't long before we actually grew out of that building. And so then we began to dream about building a new auditorium that would even give us more opportunity to expand our ministry. And you have to understand, if you weren't here, you have to understand that in both of those instances, it seemed impossible. It really did. In both of those instances, those were really big, hairy, audacious goals for us, especially building this building. And we never thought it would happen on really what is just a little bit over 2 acres of land that we've been able. I mean, I say we've maximized this land. You know what I mean? And of course, the parking deck really allowed us to do that because we needed to have so much more parking. So we were able to build this great auditorium, which seats close to 700 people. Now, as I thought about all this, I felt a little better because I really realized that, you know, without even knowing it, really in the last 20 years or 15 years, we have operated with an envisioned future that had at its center the monumental task of building this facility. And by the way, it's kind of ironic because we've always been a church that says, you know what, it's not about the building. And we still really believe that. We're not that interested in building buildings, but we felt the building was necessary for us to fulfill the ministry that the Lord was calling us to have. And so that big, hairy, audacious goal was reached 3 years ago. But then that leaves the question, okay, what about now? You know, where do we go from here? So what's our Mount Everest now as a church body? And for the last year and a half, that's the question that our leaders have been asking. And we've been asking the Lord to show us what that would be. We've been talking as a staff and as a group of elders and then elders with staff. And there's been a very dynamic process going on over the past, really, I'd say about 18 months of trying to figure this out. And what we've come up with is an envisioned future that includes, over the next 5 or 6 years, about 2,500 more people. It's an envisioned future that will require us to have additional leadership, really, at every level of church life. Elders, pastors, deacons, community group leaders, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, ushers, everything you can think of. It will mean that we're experiencing considerable facility overload once again. Believe it or not, you don't always see it here on Sunday morning, but believe it or not, we're experiencing that right now. Our building, I mean, try to get a room on a weeknight in our building. Good luck. It's used every day of the week. So it will mean continuing to feel that facility overload. We'll need at least 3 services on Sunday mornings, possibly adding a Saturday night or a Sunday night service. It will also mean that we've paid off much of the $4.6 million of debt that we owe on this current facility. So what's the BHAG? Well, let me give it to you in a nutshell. Here it is. Our goal over the next 5 or 6 years is to disciple, deploy, and evangelize enough devoted followers of Jesus to require the planning of a new church in the year 2010. So that's it. Do I hear a gulp? Any gulps out there? Now, immediately, many of you are asking, where? You know, in my community? And you know what? We don't know. We don't know if it'll be in you know, Redwood City, San Carlos area, or Burlingame, Millbrae, San Bruno area. We really don't know the answer to that question. We don't know if it'll be north or south. But we do believe it'll be on the peninsula. You see, this BHAG reflects our conviction that we as a church body have been strategically located on the peninsula to make an impact in the lives of both believers and unbelievers. I think you know that we live in an area of the country that is known for its rejection of biblical morality and of Jesus Christ himself. And we live in an area where a very small percentage of the population can be found in any church on a weekend. This BHAG reflects our conviction also that our church, Central Peninsula Church, is unique. And we know that we're not the only church here on the peninsula. There are some really fine churches here on the peninsula that are having a huge impact for Christ. And we consider ourselves in partnership with them. But we do believe there are some unique and important things about the way we operate as a church body. There are not a lot of churches on the peninsula, believe it or not, that are committed to expository preaching of the scriptures. There's not a lot of churches on the peninsula that are committed to shared leadership by a team of elders and staff, rather than by a solo CEO-style senior pastor. There are not a lot of churches that are as committed to small groups as a key part of spiritual formation like we are. There are not a lot of churches with a recovery ministry like ours, where lost, hurting, and broken people can find a home and a place to heal. So we believe the peninsula needs more churches that are committed to those values. This BHAG also reflects our conviction that discipleship and the eventual deployment of a few is the key to having an impact on the many. Notice that this process does not start with evangelism. That's not first. Notice that it starts with discipleship. And by that, we mean just taking a few people and investing in them deeply so that they will be able to reproduce that same thing in the lives of others. Remember, that's how Jesus operated. Jesus invested his life into 12 men, and then he turned those 12 men loose on the world. That was his strategy. His hope was that those 12 would win people to Christ, disciple them, and turn them loose, deploying them in ministry. And remember, this is what Paul had in mind when we studied 2 Timothy. And he said to young Timothy, he said, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Notice that Paul spoke of four generations of disciples there. First, there's Paul. Then there's Timothy. Then there's the faithful men that Timothy would invest in. And then there's those who would be able to teach others also. Four generations. Four generations. Look and see how this works. Notice that if you start with just four people in year one, and after year one, each of those people simply disciples four more people, and that same reproduction took place each year, by the end of year five, you have over 4,000 people who have been discipled and deployed and turned loose on the world to share their faith. So folks, that's where we're going. That's our envisioned future. Now, one of the things to understand is that during that time, a lot of things won't change. We're still the same church. Remember, our core values are non-negotiable. They never change. Our essential ministries are going to continue uninterrupted. We're actually starting very small. We've simply asked our elders and our pastors to start discipling three or four people, and we've already started doing that. And so, by the way, if you compare it with the chart, we're not starting with one, we're starting with about 15. And as a result, we have about 60 people being formally discipled right now. In about a year, those 60 people will turn around and disciple about 200 more people. So, I mean, if we track the numbers there, it's pretty staggering. So the only difference is that we're asking you as a body to step up in some very significant ways. This envisioned future will never be realized unless every single person who calls this their church home is willing to step up and make a significant commitment. And that's what we're going to talk about next. And Dan's going to come up and share a few things about that. Dan?
Well, good morning. It's fun, isn't it, to kind of look back at the history of God's faithfulness to us. I once thought it'd be fun this morning if when you showed up, we had the doors locked out there, and we herded you into what used to be our old sanctuary, you know, and how packed we would be in there. It would be a great picture of God's work here. So it's fun to look back, but it's also exciting for me to look at our vision and consider where God may be taking us. One of the pieces that I like about our vision is that it has an outward focus. As we look to have a greater impact here on the peninsula, it causes us to look outside of ourselves. And I think there's a healthy piece to that, isn't it? But it also has an inward focus. And it will take internal growth to accomplish it, especially in the area of service. As we look to minister to more and more people, of course, more and more helpers are going to be needed in almost every ministry here at CPC. As you've heard us say before, the work of the church is to be carried out by you and I, not just the paid pastoral staff. If this vision is really going to be carried out, it won't be done by the pastors. It will take involvement by each of us. And we do see more and more people here in the body stepping forward to serve. There are many of you who give so generously of your time and your gifts and your talents. But collectively, we still have great strides to take in this area of church life. CPC has come to be known as a place that has great expository biblical teaching. And I love that. Sound biblical teaching is a critical component of growing in our faith. But we never want CPC to become a place where we come to know of God's truth, but you know, knowing that truth never really changes how we live our lives. Rather, we want this to be a living, vibrant community of believers marked not only by sound biblical teaching, but also by a culture of service together. I love how blunt and straightforward James is on this topic. He puts it this way: faith, if it has no works, is dead. So let's grow in our faith and have it result in works of service. So when you come here to church, how do you come? Do you come anticipating to receive, or do you come looking to give? I would encourage you to do both. Come looking to receive the teaching and the instruction of God's word, but also come to give. Come prepared to give your worship to the Lord, and come prepared to give your service to his church. So where do you serve? How do you figure that out? Do you even feel like you're equipped and ready to serve? Well, Scripture teaches that God's given a gift to every believer, a spiritual gift designed to be used in service. So while you may wonder if you have skills or talents that God could possibly use, God has given you a gift specifically for you to use. And don't wait until you think you've in some way arrived as a mature believer before you can be used by God. God delights in using us exactly where we are when we come with a heart that's willing to serve him. In fact, if you're really interested in spiritual growth, it may very well be that the greatest catalyst for growth in your life is going to be stepping into a place of service. It's often there that God does his greatest work in our lives. Isn't that true? Some, when they've seen service lacking in the church, have commented that Christians just don't have their priorities straight. I would disagree. I think for the vast, vast majority of us here today, we place Christ at the top of our priority list. I believe we have genuine hearts for God. I think we really want to be used by him. It's in the practical living out of our stated priorities that it sometimes all breaks down. We long to live lives that are full of actions that are of eternal significance, but we're often buried in the demands and the pressures of the present. It's an ongoing pressure and struggle in the Christian life. So to that end, we've put together a practical tool. It's in your bulletin. It's this blue piece. If you want to take it out and look at it, it'd be great. It lists some ministry service opportunities that you can be involved in. It has a place for you to let some of the other skills you have be known, and asks for you to put down some of the ministries that you're involved in. We hope that every single one of us will fill this out and turn it in. When you check one of those service opportunities, it doesn't mean that you're committing to serve there. What that does is it says that I have an interest in that ministry. And if you check one of those boxes, someone will call you, and they aren't going to try and rope you into their ministry. They're going to talk to you about what their ministry is. They're going to talk to you about who you are and what your schedule is and how those things may fit. I would ask that you don't fill this out today. It's too big of a deal. I'd ask that you take it home, that you spend some time praying about where God would have you serve, and that you set aside some time and make an intentional decision about where it is you can take a spot of service here. So I encourage you to live a life of service to the King. You know, the world may not honor you for being a Sunday school teacher or for bringing a meal to a CPC family in need or for just serving wherever it is in the body. But you know, God will. I ask you to embrace this vision. I mean, look around you. There's a lot of us here. Think of what we can do for the kingdom if only we'll work together under the Lord's direction. If you step up, you won't be sorry that you served. It will have lasting and eternal value. Next up is Dave, and he's going to talk more about the vision and give you a bit of a financial update in the mix. Thanks.
Good morning. As we reflect on the envisioned future that Mark described and Dan's comments on service, we now turn to a financial update. And as many of you know, we don't have a style of coming to twist arms when it comes to finance. We teach what the Bible says about giving. We try to be straightforward about that, and then we give it to the Lord. What I'd like to do is review some history, discuss some recent changes that have taken place, and then introduce our giving program for Vision 2010. As many of you know, 4 years ago, we raised quite a bit of money to finance this building, the sanctuary, including the parking garage. And that was a huge amount that was raised through a sacrificial giving program as well as a note program. Folks were able to give, whether it was through a variety of different ways, either as an individual or as a family unit, and the commitment was made over a three-year period. And we also had a church note program, and that's the brochure that many of us received when that was kicked off. It was called Making a Deeper Impact. To build the facility here, about 40% of the costs came from sacrificial giving, and the remainder came from a note program. And part of the financing involved having principal payments along with a balloon payment in the amount of about $3 million. That was going to be due in the fall of 2005. And we've known all along that this balloon payment was coming, and we knew that we'd have to address it in some way, either through some type of new financing or a new giving campaign. Let me thank you for the folks who participated in that program, in that original sacrificial giving and note program. Again, that was a special time in this church body when we had, if you recall, an all-church outdoor service and then a special brunch to kick that off. We committed that to the Lord and all of that planning and work, and He really blessed it. Now for some recent changes. After much prayer and consideration and recommendations from our finance committee led by our deacon, Mark Oleft, we have recently acquired new financing to replace the note program. Two main reasons contributed to that. The first was, of course, this upcoming balloon payment, and the second is tied to substantially lower interest rates that we've seen over the last few years. And so by refinancing, we've been able to pay off the balloon payment and reduce our future interest expense. The new interest expense under this financial arrangement is 4.6% fixed for the next 5 years, and that's amortized over the next 25 years. And that's versus the average rate that we were paying on the notes of 8.5%. And I know that for many of you, that was a pretty attractive rate, and kind of sorry to see that go away. But again, a great move, I think, for us to be able to find the new financing. Our new loan is with First Bank. Let me just say that God showed up in a tremendous way in providing that financing. There were many ups and downs through all of that, many conversations and of course, prayer. And we're really grateful for what God has done in providing the financing. The new loan is based on our entire debt of $4.4 million. That includes the $3 million balloon payment. As a result, our new monthly payments are now almost $25,000 a month. It's amazing as you kind of reflect. I think our budgets in the early days were, of course, much smaller. And to think of that kind of payment now is quite a number. As we mentioned to many of you, at the end of September, we sent a letter. We do have some cash reserves in place to be able to pay these higher monthly payments. However, we would really like to bring our monthly payments back to where they were before this refinance. And to do that, we would need to raise, in the short term, approximately $950,000. So coming now back to Vision 2010, as we're calling it, the giving program there, this program really is the way to think about it is this program involves putting dollars into ministry instead of dollars into debt. The more we can raise in this program means the more dollars that we would have available for ministry. And as I mentioned, we'd need to raise approximately $950,000 to reduce that current loan payment of $25,000 a month down to $19,000 a month. Another way to look at it is to consider it in the amount of that payment as a percentage of our current budget. It's 15%. Again, reducing that percentage down would mean we would not have to cut into additional ministry here at CPC. So let me highlight some ways you can participate in Vision 2010. First of all, obviously, we all need to pray. We believe that whatever giving you do is between you and the Lord. And so you need to understand what the needs are and take that to God in prayer. And if you consider CPC to be your home church, we really hope that you would participate, that everyone would participate. As CPC has grown, many of you have been enjoying this facility, have enjoyed what we're able to do here on a Sunday morning, and as Mark said, throughout the whole week. But you haven't really had a chance to participate. Now is really that opportunity. For those of you that have been note holders with the previous program, you might consider donating a portion of those funds back to CPC. It might be the interest you received or the principal that were part of those notes. So the goal is to retire our debt in 5 years. Mark mentioned that gulp principle. Or that gulp idea. I mean, that to me is a big gulp right there, to retire all of our debt. And so sacrificial giving is what we would really like to focus on. In the bulletin is a white Vision 2010 commitment card. This is very similar to the card that we used 4 years ago. And so there are a couple ways to think about this. The first is to think about maybe a one-time gift, something that would happen here in the short term. That can take the form of cash or other assets. And the other way is to think over the next 5 years. Your ability to give sacrificially is often easier when you spread it over time. And for many of you, it's easier to think about it in weeks or months or maybe just annually. The five-year time frame is important. Not only does it tie to our envisioned future, but it's also when our interest rate will adjust. So we're not looking for you to complete these cards today. Take them home, pray about it, think about what your participation might be. Also, don't write your name on these cards. We'll collect them, we'll look at them for planning purposes, but this is really, again, a commitment between you and God. And then finally, we know you might have some questions. Let me direct you to a couple places where you can get some answers. First, there's going to be a Vision 2010 table in the back in the lobby. And second, we plan on having a forum in the future, in the next month or two, to talk about the finances where you can get some answers to any questions you might have. So once again, pray. Think about how you would participate in this envisioned future. This is sacrificial giving, and to think about where that will occur for you. And then finally, December 5th is the date when we're looking to have those cards turned back in. Thank you.
It's only fair to let you know that when any organization, especially an organization that's had some success, has feels good about itself, knows where it's come from, and is excited about its future, whenever any organization like that, including churches, think about recasting their future and the vision for their future, it always creates a tension. There's always a tension between the old and the familiar, with the new and the one that's filled full of potential. And you should know, we felt that tension. As the elders and the staff prayed and talked over the last 18 months, there were a lot of items that would come up and would say, are we willing to change this or not? And as we went through that process, it reminded me of two of my favorite quotes about change. We'll look at the first one. It's from the famous theologian Albert Einstein. And Dr. Einstein was famous for saying, this is his definition of insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. You see, because there are, in an organizational life, there you fall into patterns, you have some success, and then you know that the organization has changed, the opportunity has changed, but it's too tempting to just say, well, but we want to be the same, we just need different results. And in reality, that doesn't happen. And so as you saw from the pictures in the video, we've changed over the years. When my wife and I came here in 1978, 26 years ago, on the first Sunday we were here, there were 65 people. A little different these days. For many of those early years, I could look around and I would know everyone there by first name. Now I'm not even sure I remember my kid's first name. Right? Look at this second quote. This is a second quote. This is by the famous author Unknown. But it says, in the absence of clearly defined goals, we become strangely loyal to performing daily acts of trivia. That's exactly who we, as a body of believers, don't want to become. But as followers of Jesus, we have the great advantage that we can go to Scripture and go see how the Master did it. How did Jesus handle these issues and learn from that? And so you will see that when you think through a vision, there are four key elements that need to be thought through. And we're going to turn to a passage of the gospel, and we're going to see how Jesus himself dealt with these four elements. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Matthew 9, starting with the 35th verse. If you don't worry. We have the passage up here on the screens. I'm also going to read from the New International Version. That's the translation we're going to use this morning. And so let me read the first verse. And before I do that, let me just create the historical context. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. And Matthew's coming to a very important part of his gospel. And so he sums up the entire first part of Jesus' ministry in this first verse, 9:35. And it says, and Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So the first part of his ministry can be summed up in three words. He did teaching, he did preaching, he did healing. And as you know, from those of you that have read the Gospels, it was very effective. In fact, his popularity exploded. And the issue was, how did he deal with the crowds? And so then he begins to demonstrate for us, how do you deal with these issues? And we look at verse 36 now, and it is one of the most tender verses of all of Scripture. And look what he said. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. How tender is that? And this shows us the very first element of creating a vision. And that first element is, what is your motivation going to be? Why do you want to change? And we clearly see Jesus demonstrating that our motivation as a body of believers needs to be, whatever we do, it has to come from the heart of a shepherd. It's not just growth for growth itself. It's not because we think God has called us to be a megachurch. It's not because we want to become well known in the community. It's not even to help our pastors sell their books, even when they're really good books like the biography of Ray Stedman. It's none of those reasons. It's because we need to view the crowds like Jesus viewed the crowd. And how did he view them? He viewed them as sheep without a shepherd, distressed, oppressed, confused, hurting, wondering if there's any hope. Boy, that sounds like the peninsula. And that's exactly what our motivation was for our vision. Is we want to do this new vision because we have hearts of the shepherd. Now look at the next two verses. Let me read 37 and 38. And then Jesus said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Here we see Jesus changing the metaphor. He himself, as he looked at the crowds, the metaphor was a shepherd looking at sheep without a shepherd. But as he talked to his disciples, he changes the metaphor because he wants to create that same kind of compassion in them. And so now he changes the metaphor to a plentiful harvest, but too few of workers. By the way, he doesn't worry about the size of the harvest. He is the Lord of the harvest. He knows that it's going to be plentiful. And so let's look at the second element of the vision. And that is, what is the task at hand? We've already figured out what the motivation is. It needs to be the heart of a shepherd. So then the second part is, but what is the task at hand? What do you want to accomplish? And what we want to accomplish is we want to be part of a great harvest. You see, it's the God of the universe that has promised the size of the harvest. And you will see that he is still about doing his redemption business today, just like Jesus was personally with his disciples in Galilee over 2,000 years ago. There is no question about that. There is no question that the God of the universe is still in the redemption business. The only question is, are we going to be part of it? See, we can choose not to be part of it, but that's not going to slow down the harvest. It's only going to allow us to be cheated from the blessings of getting to see the God of the universe work in our lives. And so that gets us to the third element, which is, what is the obstacle? What are the issues that you're concerned about to be able to make your envisioned future happen? Your vision 2010, what is the big obstacle? The big obstacle today is the same as Jesus laid out for his disciples. He said, there's no question the harvest is going to be plentiful because the Lord of the harvest is in charge of that. He's already declared that. The issue is there's too few workers. Too few workers. Isn't that ironic? We have already been told that there's going to be success. We've already been told that the Lord is in the redemption business. We've already been told he wants us to be part of it. But just as in Jesus' day, we have to deal with the issue is, are there enough workers to get the work done? That's what you just heard. Our invitation to you is, we would love to see the body step up and to be part of that in many unique and wonderful ways. Now look at verse 10. And you must know that when Scripture was written, the chapters and verses were not part of it. I think you know that. That was put on Scripture hundreds of years later. This is an unfortunate chapter break. And so the thought continues for Matthew. And let's read Matthew 10:1. It says, he, being Jesus, called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Look at that last phrase. Does that look familiar? It's the exact wording in verse 35. What Jesus has done is Jesus has decided to take from many disciples, focus his life on 12, and that he wants to input his life in them so that they can go about doing the very work of the ministry that he himself did. Matthew intentionally uses the very same word. The very same words that Jesus was doing in verse 35 in his own ministry, he's now asking his 12 disciples to do. And so that leads us to the fourth element, which is, what is the solution to the problem? Well, it's really twofold. We see one in verse 38, which is to pray. And by the way, look what they're to pray for. Are they to pray for the size of the harvest? No. The Lord of the universe has already decided that the harvest is going to be great. There has been a lot of bad teaching about this. Do you realize that nowhere in the New Testament does it ever ask you to pray for non-believers? Anybody know that? Never asked you to do that. No. When, in fact, the point of prayer is particularly to pray for believers, that they have boldness, that they be faithful, because the Lord's going to go do his redemption work. Our issue is to pray for the Lord of the harvest, for the that he send more workers, and it should start with us. And so that's the first thing we're going to do. The way we're going to solve this problem is we're going to pray. And we're going to pray that the Lord send more workers and that it start with us. Now, what's the second thing? The second thing is we're to make disciples. And that's what we're going to do. Mark's already told you we're going to start with all of our pastoral staff and all of our elders taking a handful of people and investing their lives in them over the next 12 to 18 months, getting them ready so that they be prepared to take a group of people themselves, and you've seen the way the mathematics work out, right? Now, you should know that we are going to put everyone through the same material, but I want to make a comment about that in just a second. But before we do that, let's read the next few verses. Look at verse 2. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and then James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, why did I just read the list of the 12? The reason why I read the list of the 12 is there's something very important in the description of who those guys are that many times is lost on the current church. We too many times view these 12 as what? As saints that we have seen through history put in stained glass windows. Now, we don't have stained glass windows, right? But that's how we think about those guys. And we go, you know what? We don't have anything in common with those 12. You know what? You have everything in common with those 12. Do you realize who the core group were? They were commercial fishermen. Have you ever hung around commercial fishermen? Those are tough dudes. Two of their nicknames, James and John, were Sons of Thunder. They probably had forearms like Popeye. Do you realize that? Look how Matthew describes himself. Matthew is the author. He's writing to a Jewish group. But how does he describe himself? He's a tax collector. You know what the Jewish people viewed of tax collectors? They were traitors. They were sellouts. They were cheats. They were oppressors of the people. And he chooses to remind them, but you know what? That's what I was. You know what Simon the Zealot was? He was exactly 180 degrees politically different than Matthew. Where Matthew was somebody who was seen as a co-conspirator with the Romans, Simon the Zealot was a super patriot. He was part of a group that believed that there should be the physical overthrow of the Romans, that they should establish an independent nation and throw out the Romans. This is a much bigger divide than a blue state and a red state, right? This is Jesus choosing Ralph Nader and Rush Limbaugh in his 12. What is the point of that? The point is this, and we'll go to the next slide. The point is this. We are using the same content to take everyone through, but we are not going to create Stepford Christians. We do not want you to think alike. We do not want you to act alike. We are not going to tell you how to vote. Okay? We are, however, going to teach you the scriptures. We're going to model a life of servanthood. We're going to model a life of being obedient to scripture. We're going to pray together. We're going to do ministry together. And then the Lord is going to use each one of you as you are uniquely called. And some of you are going to be in the marketplace. And some of you are going to be in education. And some of you are going to be in the trades. And some of you may be commercial fishermen. And some of you are going to work in the recovery movement. And some of you are going to work in the children's movement. And some of you are going to be stay-at-home parents that are raising your kids. And some of you are going to homeschool. And some of you are going to go to private school. And some of you are going to be in public school. And some of you are going to vote with the blues. And some of you are going to vote for the reds. And some of you aren't going to vote at all because you're just confused and tired of the whole mess. And you know what? That's okay. Because we're all going to be followers of Jesus. Look at the summary. Four elements. Motivation, not for the size, not to grow, for growth its sake. We're going to grow because we need to have hearts of shepherd. Look at the task at hand. The task is we want to be part of the great redemption that the Lord does on the peninsula. We feel like we're called to that. Third thing, we're going to deal with the obstacle of too few workers by praying for more workers and for making disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that somehow, and we don't even understand why, the God of the universe, the God of redemption, wants us to be part of it. And so, Father, we don't want to miss it. We don't want to invest the next 5 years just performing daily acts of trivia. Father, we want to become people of prayer. We want to become your disciples. We want to every day think about where you're going to lead us over the next 5 years. Please find us faithful. Please protect us from the evil one. Please lead us each step of your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.